This evening we're going to finish the first chapter, which I remind you has to do with fellowship. The word fellowship is found four times in this one chapter, and it's only 10 verses, but four times we see that word. And I remind you that John speaks of a fellowship that is based on what he heard from Christ in his earthly ministry. And as we'll see, clearly taught in this epistle, it's a fellowship that is conditioned upon faithful obedience to the commands of Christ. Now, in contrast with that, the fellowship of the body of Christ in this present age, that was a mystery. Hid in God, hid from the prophets. We saw that in Ephesians 3 and verse 9. And this fellowship is not conditioned on our faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful who hath called us to the fellowship of His Son. And the church at Corinth was in bad shape. They were walking as carnal men, and yet there was a fellowship there based on who they were in Christ. If you want a good study on the difference between standing and state, you read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through about 10, and that's the standing. Paul speaks right away of their standing in Christ, but then the whole rest of the letter, you see, unfortunately, their state didn't line up with that. But they didn't lose their standing. The standing remained the same. Now, as we go through John's epistles, we're going to find some clear differences between his teaching and the Apostle Paul, and that's due to the fact that John was sent by Christ to Israel, and his epistles have a prophetic application to tribulation saints. It's not that everything John says is different. There are some things that are similar and some things that are even the same. But you got to watch those differences. And don't take things that are different and try to make them the same. Leave them different, rightly divide the word of truth. Now, although John didn't write directly to us, his epistles are certainly for us. I get a great blessing out of the epistles of John. All kind of applications in it for me. And there's doctrinal truth that he teaches that's for this age. When he says God is light, we're fixing to see that this evening. Well, certainly God is light in this age also. There's things that don't change. It's just those things that do that you gotta be careful about. And so, the only way we could say that this was written directly to us is that we would have to change so much of what it clearly says. And I just can't do that. And I won't do that. That's not being faithful to the Word of God. I don't want to handle the Word of God deceitfully. Many are, but God helping me, I don't want to do that. I want to be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So, let's look here in chapter 1, verse 5. This, then, is the message which we've heard of Him. John, as one of the apostles, walking with Christ in His earthly ministry, he's saying, we, as in the apostles, we've heard this of Him, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and declare unto you that God is light. And in Him is just a little darkness. No. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. What a powerful statement. Absolute truth. Absolute holiness. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We're living in a time where people want to blend, you know, light and darkness. Blur the lines. But the Bible is very clear about the division and the difference between light and darkness. Now, what kind of light is John referring to here? Is he talking visibly or is he talking spiritually? Well, Christ said that God is a spirit. And there are not many verses in the Bible that says God is. So, you ought to really mark those. Later in John, he says God is love. Here he says God is light. Christ said God is a spirit. Well, since God is a spirit, when it says God is light, we know the light is spiritual. I believe when it says God is light, it's referring to His truth. It's referring to His purity, His holiness. It's clear in the context He's talking about spiritual light, walking in the truth, walking in holiness. And of course we know there is also a visible light that is the manifestation of God's presence. For an example, we're not far from Revelation. Go over to chapter 21. Revelation 21. One of many verses. You see this a lot in Scripture. A lot of passages to look at. God is light. That's, I believe, speaking spiritually. But there is a visible light that is the manifestation of His glory. Now, how bright is that? No man hath seen God. Yet the Bible says men have seen God. There are no contradictions. No man has seen the unveiled, full-orbed glory of God. They saw God when Christ was on earth, because Christ is God manifest in the flesh, but His glory was veiled. But there's coming a day when we'll walk in the brightness of God's glory. Now, we can't handle that right now in this old vile body. We'd die. Instantly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But we're going to be changed. We're going to have a body that's capable of being in the full orb presence. The Lord Jesus is dwelling in a light that no man can approach unto. No human being could be in that presence and live. You better have His righteousness. You better have a glorified body like His. And in Revelation 21, verse number 23, in reference to the New Jerusalem, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it. You're talking 1,500 miles square is this city. That's something, man. I mean, the brightness of God's glory. The glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. He's the glory of God. Boy, that's... How do you even... I mean, it's just something to meditate on and think about what the Bible says about God being light. Yes, His spiritual light, but then that visible manifestation, His presence. Before John said, and he does say it twice in chapter 4, before he said, God is love, before he said that, he said, God is light. And yet many of the positive preachers that will only be positive will never be negative, which is off balance and wrong. We'll be positive about what God's positive about, negative about what God's negative about. Many of the positive preachers today, they will only talk about how God is love. And then they misrepresent that love. And they put their own human definition on it. God is love. Thank God for it. He's more than that. He's light. And His love will never go along with wickedness. He hates. So I'm going to tell you, God, who is light, hates sin in this present age as much as He hates it in any age. God doesn't change in His person. He said, I am the Lord. I change not. He may change in His dealings with men, but He never changes in who He is. God is light. He's absolute purity, absolute holiness, absolute truth. Not one speck of darkness can be found in Him. Now, when did the apostles hear Christ teach that God is light? You see it really a lot through the book of John. So hold a marker here and go with me to John chapter number 8. And I'll give you just a few verses up here on the screen. There's others I could give, but here's a couple examples of how that the Lord Jesus is likened to the sun. In fact, in Revelation 1, it said in His glory that His face, His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. In Psalm 84:11, the Bible said, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield." Well, Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. He's the Lord God. The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. Malachi 4:2, "But unto you that fear My name shall the sun," it's even spelled S-U-N, but it's capital S, "the Son of God, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings." And so He is the light of the world. The sun in the heavens is a picture of the Lord Jesus. We saw this not long ago in the message in Psalm 19. And the sun in the heavens is the light of the world, but Jesus is the real light of the world. And look here in John 8, verse number 12. "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am." That's one of His I am statements in John. Seven I am statements. He was in the burning bush when He told Moses, "I am that I am." Same person. He's the Lord God Almighty. He said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness." Now keep that in mind in reference to 1 John chapter 1. "He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Look in chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him that sent Me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." John said, "We heard this of Him, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." That is just one of many, 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 many passages to prove that Jesus Christ is God. Boy, it's so important you understand that and believe that. To deny the deity of Christ is blasphemy. It's to speak against Him. There are a lot of so-called religious groups and even that use the name Christ that deny the deity of Christ. They're unsaved. Those who are saved know He's the Lord Jesus Christ. No true believer would deny who the Lord is. Now, John, not only 9, but look in chapter 11. John 11, verse 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" So, you know, if you work a full day, it's not 8 hours, it's 12. Right? "Are there not 12 hours in a..." I remember Pastor Carter would tell us, "We're only going to work a half day, so that means 6 hours. We'll let you go home early. 6 hours. He said, "A whole day is, a work day is 12 hours, not 8 hours. He said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there's no light in him." Look in chapter 12. I mean, you see this a lot in the book of John. Chapter 12, verse 35. "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you." Speaking of Himself, that He is the light. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." And so you see these references to light and so on, and how Christ is the light. And here in 1 John, and keep a marker in the book of John because we're coming back, but back in 1 John 1, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." The Lord Jesus Christ is without sin. He said, "Which of you convinceth Me of sin?" He said that to His enemies, and they could not convince Him of sin. They falsely accused Him, but they could not convince Him of sin because He is without sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin. So important to understand that. In Him is no darkness at all. Well, I said go back to 1 John, but look at John, the book of John, chapter 1. And notice in John chapter 1, He talks about how He made all things, and In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness. The darkness comprehended not. That was in verse 4 and 5. Come down to verse... Let's just go ahead and read beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, capital L. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, that all men through Him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. Now that's a very important statement. He said, I'm the true vine. What does that imply? That there would be a false one. There would be a vine of the earth. That's got to do with the Antichrist. We read about that in the book of Revelation, the book of Deuteronomy. So if He's the true light, there must be a false one. That would be the Antichrist. You see, Satan can transform himself into an angel of light. The people in the tribulation that worship the Antichrist think they're worshiping Jesus Christ. They think they're worshiping the Messiah. They're deceived. But the Scripture, if they would believe the Scripture, that would teach them the difference. Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, but he's a liar, and his kingdom is darkness. And by the way, the theme of light versus darkness begins in the first chapter of the Bible and goes all the way through. You can trace that theme throughout the Scripture. It's a great study. And Paul had a lot to say about light versus darkness and so forth. But notice... He says he was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. It says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, in reference to Israel, of course, and his own received him not. Look in chapter 3. Why didn't so many of them receive him? There was a little flock that did. And he goes on to say, them that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There was a little flock that received him. What about all those Jews that didn't receive him? What was the deal? Why wouldn't they? John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3 and verse number 19. This is the condemnation. That light is coming to the world. And men love darkness. Deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. See, they were amazed at his miracles, but it was that message, that truth, that it was shining on their evil hearts, and they loved their darkness rather than light, so they hated the light, rejected the light. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. He that doeth truth. You see how the light has got to do with truth. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so on and on it goes. That's not all the verses, but that's just, it's important to see the correlation there with the book of John and the epistle of 1 John in this matter of God being light and in Him no darkness at all. Now come to verse 6, and let's read through the end of the chapter. 1 John 1, verse 6 through 10. If we say... And you see that a lot in 1 John. If we say, he that saith. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You see the issue of the truth there? You'll see interchangeably truth and also his word, and this has got to do with his light. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. He's talking about having fellowship with God. And with, of course, as he says in verse 3, he said that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He said we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What a great statement. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That's pretty serious, isn't it? He says it again in chapter 5, if you don't believe the record he gave of his son, you're calling him a liar. The Bible said, let God be true and every man a liar. God cannot lie. And so if you disagree with God, you're the liar. You're the one that's wrong. What percentage of the time? 100%. You ever realize if you ever disagree with God, you're wrong 100% of the time. God's word was clear about their sins. They said, no, we don't have any sin. John said, you're a liar. And you're trying to call God a liar? That's pretty serious business right there. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You know what that means? That means they didn't really believe his word. His word is not in us. People get confused about John saying we and us. He's an apostle to Israel. He's speaking to the nation. And he's speaking specifically in these verses to the unbelievers who did not have God's word in them. By the way, you notice how he said his truth, the truth is not in us. And then he said his word is not in us. His word is truth. Now, we've come here in these verses to the first, and it goes on through the first part of the second chapter. But this first in a series of tests in 1 John that are designed to distinguish the tares from the wheat. I'm not going to go back to Matthew 13 and show you that passage again. The tares are sown by the wicked one. They're the children of the devil. They are infiltrating the kingdom assemblies in the tribulation. They're among God's people pretending to be God's people. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're liars. Because being a Jew in the Bible has more to do with being physically a Jew, but has to do with believing God. And by the way, a spiritual Jew has to be a Jew to begin with and then believe God. That makes him spiritual. We in the body of Christ are not spiritual Jews. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. But nonetheless, look in chapter 2, verse 19. You see, the tares look somewhat like the wheat, but there are some tests to discern and to distinguish. And the issue there in the parable is that the tares would be among the wheat, you know. And just for an example, look in chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us. Those who would deny that Jesus is the Christ, he calls them Antichrist. But notice what he says. They went out from us. So they must have been hanging around them if they went out from them. You know what I believe? Even in this age, I believe there are wicked people in churches. You are badly mistaken if you think anytime you go to a church, a group of people that profess to know the Lord, that everybody there is saved, and everybody there loves God, and everybody there is living right. You're badly mistaken and deceived and rather naive to think that. That's why if on a Sunday we don't have any visitors and it's still the people that come regularly, I'll still preach the gospel because I'm not convinced everybody. I don't know people's hearts. But anytime you get any group of people together, there's a good chance somebody there is not saved. And so God knows, though. But there you always got to watch. And Paul warned about those who would come in among the church and try to bring in. Satan's always wanting to put leaven in. The leaven of immorality and the leaven of false doctrine. And it's going to be a constant attack in this age also, not just in the tribulation. The same devil, he goes by the same basic guidelines that has been working for him for a long time. And so, there's some stuff here that John's saying to Israel and saying in the tribulation, but don't make any mistake about it. Some of the stuff has application to us also. John's teaching that profession must be proven by practice. That's his point. And he goes into chapter 2 with the same test. He says in chapter 2, if you say, you know him, but you don't keep his commandments, he said, what you are is a liar. That's pretty strong. He's saying your profession must be proven by practice to match the profession. Now, the light that they are to walk in, the light is God's truth and commandments. Look in chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So walking in the light is a matter of walking in truth, walking according to his commandments. Look up here at Proverbs. Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. And that's literal, but it also applies to the great whore the book of Revelation deals with in reference to Babylon, in reference to the false system of the Antichrist. But nonetheless, you see there, the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. What does it say in Psalm 119:105? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. So walking in the light, what does that mean? Does that mean when you're walking, there's just some big ray of sunlight coming down everywhere you go? No, it means you're obeying God. The light is His word, it's His truth, it's His commandments. Alright, so there's a commandment in particular that's emphasized throughout 1 John. Look in chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. Again, a new commandment I write unto you. And this is the new commandment Christ said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, that even as I've loved you. See, the law said that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said you're supposed to love him even more than yourself. You're supposed to lay down your life for him. A new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you. It was true in Christ, it's going to be true in his people. Because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. This commandment in particular, you see it emphasized throughout John, is this matter of loving one another. And we'll get more into what all that looks like in particular in this context, but obviously, God's people in this age are supposed to love one another. Paul said, be a followers of God as dear children and walk in love, even as Christ hath given himself a sacrifice. He said, Christ loved us and hath given himself a sacrifice. That sacrificial love, that charity. According to John, here's what you need to think about. According to John, those that walk in darkness are lost. Period. Okay? If you don't love your brothers, because you're not saved. That's the way he teaches it. Now, the body of Christ is in the light, aren't we? I mean, there's a lot of verses on that. And we are to walk in the light, aren't we? Paul makes that clear to us. He said, you were sometime darkness, now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's what he said. And it's very important that we do so. But, according to Paul, let me ask you this. Is it possible for the saved to walk as though he's still in darkness? This is where Paul and John are going to differ somewhat. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. See, when you read 1 John and take it for what it says and don't water it down like the radio teachers. Just take it for what it says. If you walk in darkness, it's because you're lost. If you hate your brothers, because you're not saved. That's the way John teaches it. Okay, and I'm not going to water that down to try to make it match Paul. Doesn't have to. Right? In different dispensations, okay? And so we have in Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. So he's telling us that it's possible that we could become partakers with this world. We're supposed to be separate, not partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Your standing is you're in the light, your state needs to be that you walk in the light.
For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable in the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. It's possible, even though you're alive in Christ, to act like you're dead. And it's possible, even though you're in the light, to walk like you're in darkness. I know that's possible, because unfortunately that's the way most professing Christians live on a daily basis, it seems. And so, the fact is, our standing is secure, but our state oftentimes is not what it ought to be. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly as fools, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It's possible for us to not love one another as we ought when we give place to the flesh. Paul said in Galatians 5, he said in verse 13, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. But if, and if you're not loving your brother like you should, you know what you're going to do? But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And they weren't loving each other like they should because they went, you want to know why? That the love, what it should have been in the churches of Galatia? Because they were legalistic. That's why. And the most unloving people there are legalists. That's flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You study Galatians. They were going back to the law and they were having problems. Because the law doesn't stop sin. It breeds more because the flesh cannot live under that system. You got to walk in the Spirit. Okay? You also understand what I'm saying? I'm telling you that for Paul, it's a matter of testimony. It's a matter of serving the Lord. It's a matter of our Christian walk. But it's not a matter of salvation when it comes to this matter of walking in the light and so on. Now notice here in 1 John 1, and notice in verse number 7, this great statement, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, the blood of Christ is the only thing that can cleanse all sin. Okay? Now, that's not just for this age. You understand the book of Hebrews has a whole lot to say about this. And in Revelation 1:5, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. See, that's what Israel's going to get their sins cleansed and washed away by the blood of Christ. All the redeemed in eternity, whether it be Israel, Gentiles, or the body of Christ, we're all redeemed by the same blood of Christ. It's the only thing that can cleanse from all sin. Now, the tribulation saints have the forgiveness of sins as individuals. Look in chapter 2, verse 12. Somebody said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's talking to the believer. Well, how is that in light of 1 John 2:12? I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. See, they're already forgiven. The fact is, the tribulation saints have the forgiveness of sins as individuals. That's the only way they could have fellowship with their righteous God. There's no way they could have fellowship with Him without their sins being cleansed, and because He's righteous, and in Him is no darkness at all. But the sins of Israel as a nation are not blotted out, according to Peter in Acts 3, until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now you better listen to this. If you haven't gotten this, you've got to distinguish between an individual's salvation and the salvation of a nation. You see, the fact is, that's why some verses in the Hebrew epistles make it sound like the people that they're written to, that they're already saved, and yet there are passages also that make it sound like their salvation is yet future. I mean, you start off in 1 Peter chapter 1, and the first few verses, you're thinking he's writing to believers all the way. And then he comes down to about verse 9, he said, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Then you're still looking for that. Well, what's the deal? How can they be saved on one hand? And then he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end for the grace that shall be brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. How come there's always this future tense to it? And that's got to do with the difference between individual salvation and the salvation of a nation. Israel as a nation gets saved at the second coming of Christ.
Now, let's, as we finish up tonight, verses 8 through 10 in 1 John 1, I want you to understand that these verses are aimed at unbelievers. Okay? He said, if we say that we have no sin. Now, who in the world would say that? You're telling me a kingdom saint who's been born of God and walking in the light would say they had no sin? It would only be the self-righteous who would say they had no sin. And this isn't new. This goes back a long ways, of course. Look up here at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 35. Look what Israel had to say to God about God judging them. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent. Surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead with thee, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Okay? Now, you remember the crowd Jesus had to deal with? Matthew 9. For an example, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eat your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They were self-righteous and acted as though they had no sin and needed no Savior. It was the unbelieving, self-righteous Pharisees. In John chapter 8, that whole passage is very important that you study that in light of 1 John 1. I won't read much of it for time, but in John 8, he's saying to these people who are saying they believe because they see his miracles and so on, and some of the things he was saying, but he knows their hearts, and he said to the Jews which believed on him in verse 31, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth shall make you free. They answered, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou you shall be made free? They didn't think they had any need. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They didn't think they were in the condition that the Lord said they were in. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. Why? Now notice this, my word hath no place in you. That matches 1 John. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Who's that? The devil. They answered and said unto him, Abraham's our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. He just said on one hand they were Abraham's seed physically, but he's saying you don't believe like Abraham does. You're not children of faith, in other words. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father, then say they to him, we be not born of fornication, implying that he was. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. He said, you're a liar in 1 John, again and again. That means you're of your father, the devil, is what he's saying. Because the devil is the liar and the father of it. Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. You see that? In 1 John he's saying, his word has no place in them. They've not believed it. They're self-righteous. They aren't trusting Christ. They're not looking to Christ. They're looking to themselves. And so verses 8 through 10 here then is written to the unbelievers. And people get kind of confused because John says we and us. But again, he's speaking representatively to the nation as an apostle to the nation. There's an emphasis throughout 1 John on liars. And he talks about the children of the devil. Again, the devil is the liar and they're being like their father. That means they're not been born of God. Now, the tribulation period will be a time of great deception. And many are going to be deceived by the Antichrist and the false prophet. Do you want to know why? Because they first deceived themselves. Notice what he said in verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The reason why the Antichrist is going to be able to deceive them is because they first deceive themselves. And by the way, it's possible in this age to deceive yourself. Paul said again and again, even to believers, be not deceived. And he said, and he talked about the possibility of deceiving yourself. You know what it said in James along those lines of verse that goes right along with that in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Just because they heard the Lord didn't mean they were His. They had to do His word. Didn't Jesus teach to enter the kingdom of heaven, you had to do the will of the Father? He said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom. He said, but he that doeth. Now this is talking about kingdom doctrine and so on. Well, 1 John 1:9 is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. The root problem, as always, is a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. 1 John 1:9 is not about you and I. The popular view teaches that Christians must confess their sins to be forgiven. And that's the verse is saying, confess your sins to be forgiven. And when you apply it to the Christian, that's what people teach. And we're told that we must keep short accounts with God. And we must do that if we're going to stay in fellowship. And if we don't immediately confess sin upon sin, then we're out of fellowship and so on. It turns the Christian life into a performance-based religion. And people become focused on self. And they think that by their confession and penance and whatever, that they're keeping their relationship with God what it ought to be. The only thing that keeps our relationship with God what it ought to be is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're accepted in the Beloved. Another view, though, goes to the other extreme and teaches we don't need to confess our sins at all. Now, that's a much less popular view, but it's wrong also. Because we still have the flesh, we sin, don't we? God gives us the privilege to judge ourselves when we do. And if we fail to do that, He will judge us in this life, as far as chastening is concerned, because He loves us. And of course, obviously, I hope it goes without saying for you that if we who are saved and love the Lord, when we sin, we ought to want to confess that and repent of that and deal with that. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we're sealed in the day of redemption. I know for me, in my Christian life, that, hey, I know I've committed sins after I was saved, like I did before I was saved, but there's a big difference. And when I commit sins after salvation, that grieving of the Spirit, more just the misery of knowing I've sinned against God and wanting, being sorry for that because I've sinned against Him. A person that claims to be spiritual and takes sin lightly is just blowing smoke. There are people that, unfortunately, misrepresent the grace of God. There's a lot of that goes on. You know what the grace of God will do? It'll change your life and make you holy. And so this thing, when we sin against God... And by the way, if you want a good example, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow worketh repentance. And that's talking about Christians in the context. He said, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation and dealing with your sin he's talking about. And so we need to deal with our sin as Christians. But you know what? We do not have to confess sins to be forgiven because all our sins are forgiven. The moment we trust Christ, Paul said He's forgiven us all trespasses. Colossians 2:13. So what I do when I sin is I confess it to the Lord because I love Him and I'm sorry that I sinned against Him. And godly sorrow is a God-centered sorrow. I've sinned against You, Lord, and You bought me with Your own blood. And I belong to You and I want to glorify You in my body and in my spirit, which are Yours, and I've sinned against You.
And I'm sorry for that. And I agree with you against myself. I repent. And then I thank God I am forgiven. I don't plead for Him to forgive what's already forgiven. Early in my Christian life, I used to do that, and I was miserable. I felt like, okay, I have to get God's forgiveness. I didn't understand. So you got to get grounded in sound doctrine. Now, when I confess my sin, it's not because I'm trying to get God to forgive me. It's because I love Him, and I don't want to hurt Him. I don't want to sin against Him. And then I rejoice in that I am forgiven of all my sins. And if you're really saved, the fact you're forgiven of all sins, you have eternal security, is not going to make you want to go out and live like the devil. I'm talking about real Christianity. I'm not talking about this fake stuff that goes on. This fire escape out of hell type of stuff. I'm talking about the real deal when you have an actual relationship with God. Now, the fact of the matter is, the confession of sins is required under the gospel of the kingdom. Look at this, Mark 1:4-5. John did baptize in the wilderness, preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and not that the baptism saved them, but it was required to prove their faith, you see. The remission of sins for Israel comes at the second coming and establishment of their kingdom. And if they really believed that Jesus was the Christ and they were repenting, that they would have to go through this. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan. What are they doing? Confessing their sins. That matches 1 John 1:9. You see, Israel was in a covenant relationship. Look at Leviticus 26, and that's my last reference. In Leviticus 26, and it gives you an overview of Israel's history and shows you how God's going to chasten them and deal with them. And it's about His covenant with them, and it's also prophetic. But He says in Leviticus 26, if they shall confess their iniquity, and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. But it's got to do with His dealings with them. So when they were confessing their sins, that was in regard to how they failed in their covenant with God. And I can show you verse, Nehemiah confesses the sins of the people. Daniel does it. And it's got to do with this covenant relationship. Now, for us, in this age, obviously a sinner must know and admit that he's a condemned sinner before he's going to trust Christ as a Savior. That's why in Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the whole first main part of Romans is to condemn men as sinners and show them their need of a Savior. Healthy. Somebody says that they don't have any sin, they can't get saved. You're not going to trust Christ till you know that you're a condemned sinner. And you have that conviction that you're a sinner against God and headed for eternal damnation. And there's that sense of that confession and that knowledge that I'm a sinner against God and I need to be saved from my sins. You could say then that we must confess and repent in a general sense, that we know that we're a sinner and we need to be saved from our sins. But that's different from particularly coming to this baptism of repentance, confessing their individual particular sins. And if you read Matthew 3, John's very clear about that. They were having to confess these things they'd done, repent of it, and bring forth fruits meet for that. It wasn't just a general thing. If you had to confess all your sins to get saved, you don't even remember all your sins. And you do need to confess that you're a sinner, and you need to trust Christ as your Savior. But 1 John 1:9 is not for the Christian, and it's not even for a lost sinner in this present age. It's not for the lost sinner or the saved. It's got to do with Israel. Listen, they came confessing their sins. That's the gospel of the kingdom. He said, if we confess our sin, it's the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. And then the end shall come. So we know the gospel of the kingdom is what's preached in the tribulation period. He said He's faithful and just to forgive. And He can because of the blood of Christ. We're going to get into chapter 2. It talks about Christ being the propitiation. And Paul talks about that too. Hey folks, there are things that are the same. Nobody's going to be redeemed and serve God throughout eternity unless they're washed in the blood. Whether you be the body of Christ or the nation of Israel. But what people do is they say, see, John talked about propitiation, Paul talked about propitiation, so it's all the same.
Well, for every similarity you can show me, I can show you about five differences. So let's rightly divide the word of truth. Father, thank you.